Blog Talk Radio.
For radio as godless as our Constitution, tune in to Free Thought Radio.
We talk about humanists across borders for Ukraine.
Then speak with Professor Jeremy Skipper, author of a fascinating new book called Denmark VZ's Bible.
About how the Bible was invoked by both sides during a famous insurrection against slavery.
The system is in brief from the United Nations. In Ukraine, more than half of the country's children have now been displaced since Russia invaded exactly a month ago. UN Children's Fund UNICEF said that 4.3 million children are on the move. This includes more than 1.8 million who've crossed into neighbouring countries as refugees and another 2.5 million who are now internally displaced inside Ukraine. UNICEF Executive Director Catherine Russell described the development as a grim milestone that could have lasting consequences for generations to come. And she warned that youngsters' safety, well-being and access to essential services were all under threat from non-stop horrific violence. Data analysis on unintended pregnancy and abortion from 150 countries has revealed major disparities in accessing sexual and reproductive health care, the UN Health Agency, WHO, said on Thursday. With partner organisation the Guttmacher Institute, the WHO said that the results would allow health authorities to better understand family planning needs in their countries, including contraception and abortion care. According to the data, which represent the first such exercise at a country level, unintended pregnancy and abortion rates vary widely, even within the same region. The greatest variations are in Latin America, where unintended pregnancy rates ranged from 41 to 107 per 1,000 women, and in sub-Saharan Africa, where the range was 49 to 145 women per 1,000. Even in regions with low unintended pregnancy rates, it is still hugely important to invest in giving women and girls the information they need to choose whether they want to have children, said the Guttmacher Institute's Jonathan Birak, whose study appears in the journal BMJ Global Health. Sexual and reproductive health and rights are an essential part of universal health coverage and are required to end discrimination against women and girls, the WHO said. Russia's invasion of Ukraine has been the main contributing factor to the potentially devastating 1% drop in projected global economic growth this year, UN development economist UNCTAD said on Thursday in the body's latest global economic update. This year, the world economy is forecast to grow by 2.6%, down from the rosier 3.6% forecast made last September. Rising inflation is making matters worse for developing countries already weighed down by a $1 trillion debt burden to pay back creditors, the UN body said, adding that they've had insufficient support to help them withstand exchange rate instability, rising interest rates, and soaring food and fuel prices. Here's UNCTAD Secretary General Rebecca Greenspan.
We are asking for the strengthening of the measures that will help developing countries to cope with this situation. It's very important to activate the immediate funding, the rapid funding instruments that the IMF has.
UNCTAD noted that even relatively wealthy countries have already sought help from the international banking system, including Pakistan, Sri Lanka and Egypt. Daniel Johnson, UN News.
This is Free Thought Radio with co-hosts Dan Barker and Annie Laurie Gaylor. Irreverent views, news, music, and interviews.
Imagine there's no heaven.
Welcome to Free Thought Radio. I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor, and happy first full week of spring, even though it's snowing right now as we record this in Wisconsin.
And I'm Dan Barker, co-host of Free Thought Radio. This is the March 24th, 2022 episode of Free Thought Radio. Our engineer today is Grant Blaschka. He's with the recording studio Audio for the Arts. He's producing the show in the Stephen Yule Friendly Atheist Studio in Free Thought Hall, the national offices of the Freedom From Religion Foundation in Madison, Wisconsin.
And Free Thought Radio is the weekly production of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, and regular listeners will know that we work to keep religion out of government, out of our social policy. We don't want dogma in government. We want to enforce the separation of church and state and honor it. And our 36,000 plus members around North America are largely non-believers, free from religion themselves, and we work as a membership organization for like-minded individuals. And we'd be glad to send you information, including a brochure about our 45 plus years of activism as a state church watchdog and 501c3 membership group, and a sample of our newspaper, Free Thought Today. So just go to our website at ffrf.org and click on the Ask for Info link, or join us.
Is the Bible anti-slavery or pro-slavery? Our guest today is Professor Jeremy Skipper. He's the author of the new book, Denmark Vesey's Bible. Denmark Vesey was an enslaved person in South Carolina. The book's about how the Bible was invoked on both sides of the debate during a thwarted slave insurrection and the trial that eventually condemned the enslaved rebels to death in Charleston, South Carolina in 1822. This week on our weekly Facebook Live Ask an Atheist show, our topic was humanists across borders for Ukraine. What a tragic situation right now in Ukraine. On Ask an Atheist, we spoke with Polish atheist and activist Nina Sankari, president of the atheist group Fundacja Kazimierz Wyszyński, and with Henryk Nazarewicz of the Freedom From Religion Poland, who are right now they're helping Ukrainian refugees find shelter in Warsaw.
And they told us that there have been 2 million Ukrainian refugees crossing the border into Poland from Ukraine, largely women with children. And the city has, it was like 50% bigger now.
No, 20% larger.
20% bigger in Warsaw. And so the housing, the shelter, everything's so critical. And so the Polish atheists, along with another group, have created this Humanists Across Borders for Ukraine. They're doing a lot for a small number of people, but they can do so much more with more help from the international atheist and free thought community. So this is Nina Sankari talking more about their situation.
For the time being, we are helping 21 mothers with children, small children, and we are giving their complex help everything. As Henrik said, it is from renting houses, renting apartments, and in some cases, rooms in the shared flats. So for the time being, it is that, because we cannot accept more than not be able to keep them for long months. For the time being, we will dispose of money which is enough to last about 3 months, and we don't think all of them will be able to go back to Ukraine in 3 months. So it is, in fact, a question of money. We cannot accept that much people without being sure that we can give them all the need, all the help needed.
So if you've been worrying about this and wondering how to help, this is a very practical way to give support. And what was wonderful is Nina said they don't ask the religion of the people. They don't try to persuade them to be atheists. They do let them know, however, that the group is an atheist humanist group to kind of counter and debunk the myth that, you know, there's no charity. And she said people can't believe that they're doing this that they're not charging them money to help them.
And it's all volunteer.
Their group is all volunteer. All the money is going to help them from Humanists Across Borders for Ukraine. And so FFRF is setting itself up as a U.S. conduit for this. You can go to ffrf.org/donate and select the non-belief relief designation, or there's a place at the end where you can make comments and say, this is for refugees in Ukraine, and we will get that to Poland, and we hope to be giving also money on behalf of FFRF's board as well. So the situation is a humanitarian crisis, and they are doing work on the ground to really help individuals. So it's a terrible need. So your support would be much appreciated. And you can watch that entire show on FFRF's YouTube channel. You can look for the Ask an Atheist playlist. You can also subscribe to it so you get these automatically. And you can tune in next week live at noon Central via FFRF's Facebook page. And we're going to have our Governmental Affairs Director, Mark Dan, talking with the Southern Poverty Law Institute about right-wing religious groups that are now being called hate groups. So you don't want to miss that.
So our attorneys have been busy, not just filing lawsuits, but writing letters of complaint. Over in Colorado Springs, there are two school boards that are promoting religion. We are complaining about that. The El Paso County School Board is reciting religious quotes during their public board meetings. Some people have complained about that. And then also there's the Falcon School District 49 School Board, which is pushing religion on students and trying to proselytize students. There's a lot more to the story.
Well, I think there's a third school district, actually, if you go to that press release, and you can read all about it in the Colorado Springs area.
And then in Virginia, we're complaining about another school board there. It's the Essex County Public School Boards, who's starting its meetings with a Christian prayer, and it's pretty overt. So our attorney, Chris Lyon, wrote to the board chair, Raymond Whitaker, saying this violates the Constitution, and it must stop. And then over in Tennessee, there is a city that has a blasphemy code in their municipal code. In the section talking about handbills and signs, it prohibits any signs which are offensive to public morals or which contain blasphemous, obscene, libelous, or scurrilous language. And, of course, blasphemy is a victimless crime. And even our Congress has passed a law opposing blasphemy.
A resolution. And what city was that in Tennessee, Dan?
This is in Sparta, Tennessee.
Yeah, so watch out if you're in Sparta, but we do expect to get that taken care of. And then on more of a national scene, we commend the Washington State for passing a law that was signed into law to protect abortion rights in the event of Roe versus Wade being overturned or crippled by the Supreme Court. But unfortunately, next door, yesterday, the Idaho governor signed a copycat version of the Texas law that bans abortion at 6 weeks and deputizes anti-abortion strangers to sue people who aid and abet. And we did say, please contact the governor to say you'll boycott potatoes. So now we ask you, boycott those Idaho potatoes. You can find locally grown, you can find other potatoes, and let them know that you're doing it. I mean, we just have to get very vocal about these states that are banning abortion and curtailing individual liberty. And then we did issue a statement related to Senator Lindsey Graham's inappropriate questioning of the Supreme Court nominee Kijani Brown Jackson. And Dan, we have a little clip of that before we talk about it. Let's play that.
But about family and faith. What faith are you, by the way?
Senator, I am Protestant,
mm-hmm.
Non-denominational.
Okay. Could you fairly judge a Catholic?
Senator, I have a record of
fairly the answer would be yes,
judging but everyone.
I believe you can. I'm just asking this question because how important is your faith to you?
Senator, personally, my faith is very important, but as you know, there's no religious test in the Constitution under Article 6, and
there will be none with me.
And it's very important to set aside one's personal views.
Yeah.
About things in the role of a judge.
I couldn't agree with you more, and I believe you can. Do you attend church regularly?
Well, Senator, I am reluctant to talk about my faith in this way just because I want to be mindful of the need for the public to have confidence in my ability to separate out my personal views.
You're reluctant to talk about it because it's uncomfortable. Just imagine what would happen if people on late night television called you an effing nut, speaking in tongues because you practiced the Catholic faith in a way they couldn't relate to or found uncomfortable.
So, you know, the whole, this has been an embarrassment to see the extremists on the Senate and the way they have turned this into theater. But what Lindsey Graham was getting at is that we all remember back in 2017 when Amy Coney Barrett was under consideration for an appeals court and Senator Dianne Feinstein expressed concern about her extreme views about being an impartial judge, and she said, "The dogma lives loudly in you." That was 2017. And then, of course, Amy Coney Barrett was rushed onto the Supreme Court a couple years ago. And the reason that it was appropriate for her a question about Amy Coney Barrett is because she had written a law review article about how Catholic judges should let their religion, what Catholic judges should do if they were given a case that is against their religion. In this case, she gave an example of the death penalty. And she said they ought to recuse themselves rather than violate their religious beliefs. This is extreme. And as we pointed out then and we pointed out now, we don't have Catholic judges. We have judges who are Catholic. And that's the difference. And it is appropriate to ask those questions about, can you be impartial on the bench? This is
especially
over
if
and
you've
over
said
again.
Things about that in the past. Exactly.
Yeah, so she, Brown Jackson, comported herself with great patience and dignity throughout this whole questioning. But very serious to see how he behaved toward her. And then we do want to brag a little bit about how FFRF is embarking on a joint humanistic mission with Andrian, who is the creator, co-creator of Cosmos with her husband Carl Sagan, and co-authored those bestsellers with him, such as Shadows of Forgotten Ancestors, Demon-Haunted World, has won an Emmy and Peabody Awards for the two new seasons of Cosmos. And so we're working in Congress with her about solar sails and basically wanting to harness humanity and compassion and reason and kindness instead of greed, have all the attention be on these billionaires who are venturing into space. And anyway, we're very happy to be working with her. And Mark Dan, our governmental affairs director, is trying to get this into the NASA budget. So there's a humanistic vision of space exploration and pure science.
And
so,
we'll be hearing more about that as this program progresses.
Yeah, and then we are very proud that we have been in contact with an amazing teenager in Florida, Will Larkins, and he is the junior at Winter Park High School, who's president and co-founder of the school's Queer Student Union, and he was one of the two organizers of that impressive Say Gay Anyway walkout of 500 students at his school on March 7th, and he had already testified in person at the Florida Capitol on February 28th about this punitive measure that is being called Don't Say Gay. As we speak, I don't believe it's yet been signed into law by Governor Ron DeSantis. He has said even as of yesterday he plans to sign it into law, but there's been a lot of flack. And it's known as the Don't Say Gay Bill because it would inhibit or outright prohibit public schools from teaching about sexual orientation and gender identity, and also has language that could let parents sue if they think a teacher has done something age inappropriate, and it also requires them to basically out an LGBTQ student they become aware of to parents. I mean, it's an outrageous bill. And so we have named Will our Catherine Faringer Student Activist Awardee of $5,000, and we'll be working more with Will. But here's a little clip of his testimony at the Florida Capitol.
I've known that I was gay and non-binary before I even knew that the queer community existed, since before kindergarten. I've heard different members of the legislature say something along the lines of parents know what's best for their kids. When it comes to the queer community, that is not true.
What we're doing is publicizing his New York Times article that will be in the April issue. And that was Florida's Don't Say Gay Bill Will Hurt Teens Like Me. And if you haven't read it, you must go find it. But it will be in the April issue of Free Thought Today. And it starts off by recounting how he was surrounded by classmates last Halloween, shouting homophobic slurs and one student threatening violence. And the next day he was crying in class, and a teacher comforted him, and he pointed out that under the new law she wouldn't be able to do that. She told him that she had gone through something similar when she was his age. Hmm. This law would prohibit that. And then he, of course, talks about how difficult it was for him through his whole elementary school, the hateful comments, the bullying, that he didn't even have the vocabulary to understand why he was the way he was or what he was. And in learning how common the experience of falling outside the gender binary is, he said, he grew to understand and love myself. Education made me hate myself less. And in this article, he pointed out that LGBTQ teenagers are more than four times as likely to attempt suicide, and those who get education in their schools far less likely to. So it's a very important issue, and it's a terrible bill, and we're very pleased to be working with him. We will be interviewing him soon.
So we're going to take a break, and after the break, we're going to come back and hear the jazz musicians Addison Fry and Tahira Clayton singing a song by a free-thinking composer. And then we will talk about the Bible's role in the slavery debates with Professor Jeremy Skipper. He's author of the new book, Denmark Vesey's Bible. I'm Dan Barker with Annie Laurie Gaylor. We'll be right back with more Free Thought Radio.
I believe in an America where the separation of church and state is absolute, where no religious body seeks to impose its will, directly or indirectly, upon the general populace.
Let's restore respect for America's secular roots. Help the Freedom From Religion Foundation defend the wall of separation between state and church. Join us at ffrf.org. Freedom depends on freethinkers.
And welcome back to Free Thought Radio. I'm Dan Barker.
I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor. On our TV show this week, Free Thought Matters, we have a real musical treat. Jazz musicians Addison Fry and Tahira Clayton, both atheists, will perform the music of freethinking composers Cole Porter, Thelonious Monk, Jerome Kern, and others.
And now here are vocalist Tahira Clayton and pianist Addison Fry performing the Cole Porter song, I Concentrate on You.
Whenever skies look gray to me and trouble begins to brew, whenever the winter winds become too strong, I'll concentrate on you. When fortune cries nay, nay to me, and people declare you're through, whenever the blues become my only song, concentrate on you. On your smile, so sweet, so tender, when at first your kisses I decline, the love in your eyes when I surrender, all at once our arms intertwine. So when wise men say to me, never come true, to prove here that even wise men can be wrong, I'll concentrate on you. to prove, dear, that even wise men can be wrong. I'll concentrate on you. I'll concentrate. I'll concentrate. I'll concentrate. I will concentrate.
And they're married, and it's just fun to see how they looked at each other, you know, as they
and communicated.
This.
Yeah. That was just a spontaneous, improvised live performance in Audio for the Arts. And that's Tahira Clayton, the vocalist, and Addison Fry, the pianist, singing the Cole Porter song.
You can watch that episode right now on FFF's YouTube channel playlist, or if you live in one of the 13 cities. You can find out where and how to watch that Sunday on fffrf.org/freethoughtmatters.
So we're taking another break. Stay tuned for the author, the professor, Jeremy Skipper. He's the author of the book, Denmark Vesey's Bible. I'm Dan Barker with Annie Laurie Gaylor. We'll be back with more Free Thought Radio.
Hi, I'm Don Ardell, a life member of FFRF and promoter of Real Wellness Lifestyles. I'm no longer willing to say, in God I trust, so help me God, God bless America, or pretend America is more under a God than any other nation. Join the resistance to Christian nationalism and politicians more attentive to what they think God wants than the needs of their constituents. Let's make separation of church and state a reality and turn back the drift to theocracy. Support FFRF. Our freedom really does depend on freethinkers.
Speaking freely, thinking freely. This is Free Thought Radio.
I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor.
And I'm Dan Barker. Is the Bible pro-slavery or anti-slavery? According to our guest today, that depends on what side of the debate you are on. Jeremy Skipper, it's spelled S-C-H-I-P-P-E-R. Jeremy Skipper is professor of religion at the College of Liberal Arts in Temple University. His primary research focuses on the Hebrew Bible. He's been published in many journals, the Journal of Biblical Literature, Journal of the American Academy of Religion, Study of the Old Testament, Catholic Biblical Quarterly, and many others. He's the co-author with Nyasha Jr. of the book Black Samson, The Untold Story of an American Icon, published by Oxford University Press in 2020, and he's received the prestigious Guggenheim Fellowship for his newest book. It's called Denmark Vesey's Bible, The Thwarted Revolt That Put Slavery and Scripture on Trial, which is just published this year by Princeton University Press. So thank you for joining us today, Jeremy Skipper, from Philadelphia, right?
Yes, and thank you for having me.
Yeah, I really enjoyed your book. I've been reading a lot of books about slave revolts in history, not just in the American South, but going all the way back to Spartacus and others. And religion often pops up, but yours is the first I've read that really went into depth about the use of the Bible on both sides. Before we talk about this, can you just briefly explain what happened with Denmark Vesey, who he was, and when and where that happened?
Oh, sure, yes. So Denmark Vesey, to give this sort of a quick overview, he was born somewhere around the year 1767. He was enslaved sometime during his teenage years, and the person who enslaved him was named Joseph Vesey, and he eventually settled in Charleston, South Carolina. Remarkably, Denmark VC won the lottery and won $1,500 in the lottery, and he used that fund to buy his freedom from his slaveholder. And then he, with the rest of the money left over, he established a rather thriving carpentry business. However, part of the problem was that his family members, his other family members were still enslaved. So when he got a little older, when he was probably 55 or so in 1822, he organized and planned what could have been the largest slave revolt in U.S. history. However, before it could be carried out, some other people involved in the revolt betrayed him, and the white authorities got wind of it, and long story short, they ended up executing him and 34 other enslaved people involved in the revolt. However, during, you know, as he was preparing the revolt, as he was planning the revolt, he routinely appealed to biblical texts as a means of recruiting and justifying the revolt. At his trial, the slaveholding magistrates vehemently disagreed with his reading of the Bible and offered counterinterpretations from other biblical passages to say, no, the Bible does not justify a slave revolt. In fact, it justifies enslavement. So that was sort of the long, sort of the short version of Denmark VC's story, sort of who he was and how he became involved in this slave revolt.
Well, your book goes into great detail. I found it fascinating, and there's in a court of law, the authority is supposed to be the law, the Constitution, but here this magistrate was treating the Bible as if it were the authority of the law of the land. So what were some of those verses on both sides?
Yeah, so the main verse, or one of the main verses, a couple of verses that Denmark VC used, one was Exodus 21:16, which I'm just paraphrasing this off of my top of my head, but you know, it says if someone sells someone else or is found in possession of someone else, they should be put to death.
If you steal a man stealing.
Kill the man stealer. And so Vissi read that as a clear indication of a justification of not only revolt, but also the killing of the slaveholders. He also used the story in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 6, of the famous Battle of Jericho. And there's a command in the Battle of Jericho where God says to Joshua that, you know, once you take Jericho, you should kill everything that breathes, you know, men, women, and children. Vissi used that verse and said, you know, the modern day equivalent of Jericho is Charleston, and there, you know, and the white slaveholders are the modern equivalent of the inhabitants of Jericho. So he used that verse to justify not only the taking of Charleston, but also the killing of the white slaveholders.
Well, and also Moses and let my people go. Didn't the slaves identify themselves with the Israelites who wanted to be free from slavery, and they're therefore justified in using violence to get rid of that?
Absolutely, absolutely, yeah. And what's sort of interesting, and you're absolutely right, Dan, that's a very common, you know, theme in African-American literature going back to the colonial period, if not before. What's interesting about Vissi then is he extends that and says, okay, well, if we read the story of Moses delivering the people from Egypt, then we sort of extend that story into Joshua conquering the native Canaanites. And that's where you get the Battle of Jericho from.
But if you stack up the anti-slavery verses with the pro-slavery, of course, the pro-slavery definitely win. You know, I mean, and we hasten to add, you know, that it's in the Mosaic Code, basically, Leviticus 25, Exodus 21, you know,
yeah,
and so on.
Arguing for the slaveholders, Annie Laurie.
No, I'm not. I'm arguing that the Bible has a pernicious influence, and it was one of the reasons we fought that bloody civil war.
Yeah. I mean, as you mentioned, you know, as you mentioned a little earlier, at the trial, when the magistrate is sentencing VC to death, there's an absolute sort of disregard for the Establishment Clause, the Constitution, and he starts quoting from the New Testament, saying, you know, he says to Vici, like, what you did is not just treason that you performed, but what really appalled the magistrates was the fact that Vici used scripture to justify his position. And so he says, no, in contrast to Vici, he quotes passages like Ephesians 6:5, which says, servants should be obedient to your masters in all things.
Yeah.
And so he quotes a litany of texts from the New Testament about servants or enslaved people having to obey their masters or
yeah.
their slaveholders.
Yeah, I noticed a whole lot of them, not just Ephesians, but 1 Peter and Colossians and Titus
yeah.
and the Philemon story and again in 1 Timothy.
So it's not just the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, it's the New Testament.
Yeah.
That is sort of interesting, although it's not exclusive. It is sort of interesting how the majority of the passages that VC quotes to justify the revolt come largely from the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, whereas the pro-slavery position are relying heavily on all those passages that you just mentioned, Dan, from the New Testament.
So just as a matter of law, you mentioned that he was mixing church and state. Was his name Kennedy, I think, the magistrate. Wouldn't that be grounds for an appeal? I mean, didn't they even have a right to appeal in that case?
You would think that legally they should or they would, but it was, you know, it was basically a show trial. The verdict was already determined long before the trial happened. So I imagine that, you know, all of the magistrates on the bench that were involved in Vici's trial were slaveholders.
So there was an act that they cited from 1740, is it? The Negro Act, every person who shall raise or attempt to raise an insurrection shall suffer death, correct?
Yes. Yeah, so they cited that act from 1740, which was before the founding of the United States, of course.
Mm-hmm.
They had to go back a ways, you know, to sort of dust off a very sort of arcane, even by that time, an arcane law to use that to justify. Because, as you mentioned, Annie, the law said that it would involve not only enslaved people, but anyone involved in a slave revolt would be put to death. And they used that as their legal basis. But even that at the time was considered sort of archaic law.
So VC was put to death along with 34 others. And then your book says that 131 people of African descent were arrested and 37 were banished. And I wanted to ask, what did that mean about banishment? And then what happened to those who were arrested?
Yeah, so the banishment meant they were sent outside of the state, outside of South Carolina, probably by various means. Some might have been sold down to down south to like New Orleans or those locations, you know, where slavery actually was particularly harsh. Not to say it wasn't harsh in South Carolina, but it would have been sold outstate, or they were just banished from the state. And, you know, on the understanding that if they did ever come back to South Carolina, they would be executed. So banishment usually just meant kicked out of the state. As for the others, there were several who were arrested and tried, and the court decided there wasn't enough evidence to convict them. And it sort of works kind of interesting, you know, because the way that could work for the court was they would say, like, look, despite the fact that we're not actually objective by any means, we're sort of presenting ourselves as objective because, like, hey, you know, we did find some people not guilty. So it could sort of present the veneer of objectivity, even though in truth, again, it was a show trial. And, VC and his colleagues weren't going to get off even before the trial started.
Well, it's a fascinating story. I really enjoy reading. We're going to take a break here, Jeremy. And when we come back, I want to ask you about how even the white slaveholders were debating among themselves about whether or not the slaves should be taught religion because of this whole issue. We're talking with Professor Jeremy Skipper, author of the brand new book, Denmark Vesey's Bible. I'm Dan Barker with Annie Laurie Gaylor. We'll be right back with more Free Thought Radio.
Hi, I'm Steve Pinker. In my book, Enlightenment Now, I show that the world has become a better place as reason has been overcoming superstition and tribalism. But the values of the Enlightenment are under attack. That's why I'm a proud member of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, the nation's largest association of free thinkers working to keep state and church separate. Please join me in supporting the Freedom From Religion Foundation to ensure that our government is driven not by religion, but by reason.
Beware of dogma. This is Free Thought Radio.
I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor.
And I'm Dan Barker. Welcome back. We're continuing our conversation with Professor Jeremy Skipper. That's spelled S-C-H-I-P-P-E-R. He's the author of a new book called Denmark Vesey's Bible, The Thwarted Revolt That Put Slavery and Scripture on Trial.
So, Jeremy, back in June of 2015, there was that terrible murders by a white supremacist at a Charleston church, and it was an Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. And Dan and I wondered, is that the same denomination that VC started or belonged to?
Yes, it was the same denomination. In fact, at the time of VC's insurrection or attended insurrection, it was called the African Church, but it was definitely the forerunner for the AME church that's there today. In fact, some of the people who had been active in the African Church had consulted with the founders of the AME denomination in Philadelphia shortly beforehand. And if you go to the Emmanuel AME Church website today, they'll talk about VC as part of their lineage.
Wow.
So they definitely made that connection as well. And it was probably, I imagine it was picked for the attack by white supremacists in part because of the symbolic importance of that particular church going back all the way to Vesey.
Wow. That's a long overreach for pro-slavery people to be killing people.
So,
yeah, absolutely.
So, Jeremy, and that was part of the problem, and a lot of the white slave owners, as I read your book, were complaining that the slaves were getting too much education in the churches because Vesey was quoting all these Bible verses, and many of them were quoting from scriptures. So wasn't there a debate even among the slave owners about to what degree the slaves themselves should be taught, not just to read and write, but to understand the Bible?
Yeah, there was a big debate. And so some folks who were sometimes considered a little bit on the moderate side were arguing that there is the statement in the New Testament about that everyone, that you should preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so they took that as meaning that even enslaved people should have access to what they saw as a means of salvation. So they should have at least the ability for religious education, not so much to improve their lot in this world, but they were assuming that they should at least have the means to have eternal salvation.
Well, of course, that's a Christian Bible verse too, which doesn't say that slavery is wrong. It says even slaves can be saved, even women can be saved, but they don't have equality on earth.
Exactly. Yeah. So they these sort of folks who are saying that we should educate our enslaved people because that would give them salvation and eternal life. They weren't saying at all that they should be freed or should have any better treatment in the here and now.
So didn't VC really plan, he planned to annihilate a whole bunch of people based on, of course, he would have reason to be extremely upset, of course, oppressors, but he was quoting these verses from the Bible about don't leave anybody alive, correct?
Yes.
Well, you can imagine how the white slave owners and the white property would be nervous about that.
Yeah, absolutely, because it wasn't just, you know, it wasn't just a, you know, a claim of like, you know, we should have our freedom. You know, they would object strongly to that alone. But this was a claim of like, you know, we're going to do violence against you, the slaveholders. You know, and so, you know, they saw that as particularly threatening. For that reason, it wasn't just, you know, we should free those who we enslave, but rather, you know, we might get killed
well,
in the process.
So their own text is being thrown back at them. I mean, it's the scorched earth policy in so much of the Old Testament, yeah. You know, just kill everybody, anybody who's not one of us. So I thought it was very interesting that I think it was the magistrate, was quoting Genesis chapter 3, basically this social structure about human labor accommodating slavery was put in place by the divine decree at the fall.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he read a verse in Genesis which talks about how you should that everyone will have to sort of earn their keep or get their bread by the sweat of their brow. And so he used that to chastise VC and saying that, you know, in what you did was going against this divine decree, ignoring the fact that the way that the slave holders were earning their bread was through the labor of others, the uncompensated labor of others. You know, they sort of ignored that fact. But yeah, they would use text from Genesis when sort of God says to Adam, you know, you're going to have to earn your food by your own labor. They use that as a justification, as well as a number of other texts they kind of strung together.
Well, weren't they also arguing that the Bible sanctions the ranking of society? There are some people that are at the top by divine decree, and there's some people that are just too bad. You're at the bottom, right? Didn't they use the Bible to justify that as well?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, in a rather strained way, but they sort of assumed that, you know, it was, you know, it wasn't a making of their own that there were enslaved people and there were people in control, but rather it was the divine decree. Of course, no, VC's reading objected to that quite a bit. As Danny Laurie said, you know, VC sort of threw back scripture in their face. And I think that was sort of also sort of appalling and caught them off guard because they were thinking they were the ones who were the definitive interpreters of scripture. And so suddenly you have someone who they thought should be on the bottom of the social order offering interpretations of scripture that conflicted with their own.
Well, and I think that's why so often, you know, hundreds of years later or 100+ years later, much of the civil rights movement did quote scripture or put ministers as spokespersons, because if you have God on your side, then you're going to win. I mean, it makes sense for oppressed people to cite anything they can from this Bible because it's so hierarchical.
It didn't work too well for Vizi, though.
No. I wanted to ask,
how did
they put him to death?
They had him hanged. And that was the means of execution for all of the people involved in the revolt.
Yeah. So I also read in your book that it wasn't the same legal structure. They didn't really have legal representation, but didn't they have to be accompanied by their slave owner or in order to be in court?
Yeah. So either their the slaveholder or a lawyer provided by the slaveholder. But again, that was also, you know, that also shows how it was a really trumped up trial, because the person who ostensibly represented VC, his, you know, his defense attorney, a year later joined a vigilance community that argued that we should really strengthen these anti-black laws.
A totally stacked deck, wasn't it?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So when even your a year later, when even your defense attorney is arguing that, you know, a free African American shouldn't have many liberties, because Vesey again was a free African American at that time. That just shows, as you mentioned, Laureate, that it's a completely stacked deck.
And of course, capital punishment is so promoted by the Bible.
Well, thank you so much, Jeremy Skipper, for your book, Denmark Vesey's Bible: The Thwarted Revolt That Put Slavery and Scripture on Trial. Thanks for being with us today.
Thank you.
And thank you for listening to Free Thought Radio. Those of you over in Philadelphia to WOOMLP or in Bryn Mawr to WZML. Here in Madison, Wisconsin, WIDE and WMUU. In Janesville, Wisconsin to WADR. KEOS in Bryan, Texas, KOPN in Columbia, Missouri, KEPW in Eugene, Oregon, KZSM in San Marcos, Texas, WOOL, Black Sheep Radio in Vermont, New Hampshire, WRFI in Ithaca and Watkins Glen, New York. If you're listening to us on the podcast, then give us a thumbs up and tell your friends and family to find out more about Free Thought Radio at ffrf.org/radio.
Yes, and find out more information about the Freedom From Religion Foundation at our website. Click the Ask for Info link to get a copy of our newspaper. And your membership not just supports Free Thought Radio and Free Thought TV and other things, but our very important work to keep religion out of government, including major lawsuits such as the one representing students in West Virginia over the revival they were forced to attend. Tune in next week for more Rational Radio and Blasphemous Broadcasting.
Free Thought Radio is a production of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, FFRF.org. Irreverent views, news, music, and interviews brought to you by Annie Laurie Gaylor and Dan Barker.
I hope someday you'll join us.
President, at a time of massive and growing income and wealth inequality, the American people are outraged at the unprecedented level of corporate greed that is taking place all around them. Today, while the working class of this country is struggling with higher gas prices, higher food prices, and higher housing prices, the billionaire class and large corporations are doing phenomenally well and, in fact, have never, ever had it so good. In the United States today, while the average worker is making $44 a week less in inflation accounted for dollars than he or she made nearly 50 years ago, corporate profits are at an all-time high, and CEOs have seen huge increases in their compensation packages. We have never seen in this country the level of corporate greed that we are seeing right now. Unprecedented. Now, let me just give you a few examples. While the price of gas has soared, it is now $4.25 a gallon on average. ExxonMobil, Chevron, BP, and Shell made nearly $30 billion in profit last quarter alone, just last quarter. Meanwhile, big oil CEOs are on track to spend $88 billion this year not to produce more oil, not to address the crisis of climate, but to buy back their own stock and hand out dividends to enrich their wealthy stockholders. And here's more corporate greed. In fact, it is never ending. Amazon raised the price of its Prime membership by 16.8%, while it increased its profits by 75% to a record-breaking $35 billion and, by the way, managed to avoid paying $5.2 billion in taxes. Meanwhile, the founder of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, became $81 billion richer during the pandemic and is now worth some $186 billion. That is his worth. More corporate greed. The price of beef is up 32%. Price of chicken is up 20%. And the price of pork is up 13%. Meanwhile, Tyson Foods, a major producer of chicken, beef, and hot dogs, increased its profits by 140% last quarter to $1.1 billion and gave its CEO a 22% pay raise last year to $14 million. Meanwhile, the owner of the company, John Tyson, nearly doubled his wealth during the pandemic and is now worth some $3 billion. You want more corporate greed? Here it is. We are looking at outrageously high prices for prescription drugs, and in fact, we pay by far the highest prices in the world. Last year, Pfizer, Johnson & Johnson, and AbbVie, three giant pharmaceutical companies, increased their profits by over 90%, 90% increase in profits to $54 billion. Meanwhile, the CEOs of just eight prescription drug companies made $350 million in total compensation in 2020. When we talk about corporate greed, we are also talking about massive levels of income and wealth inequality. In our country today, the two wealthiest people own more wealth than the bottom 42% of our population, and that is more than 130 million people. Two people own more wealth than 130 million Americans. And the top 1% now owns more wealth than the bottom 92%. Since the Wall Street crash of 2008, about 45% of all new income has gone to the top 1%. In other words, over the last many decades, there has been in this country a massive redistribution of wealth. Unfortunately, that redistribution has gone in the wrong direction. It has gone from the middle class and working families to the top 1%. Now, I understand that that is not an issue that we talk about much here on the floor of the Senate, not an issue we talk about much in the media, but it is an issue that must be talked about and, more importantly, must be dealt with. And listen to this, which I think really says it all. During this terrible pandemic, when many thousands of essential workers died on the job, they went to work in order to feed their families, they contracted the virus, and thousands of them died. During that same period of time, over 700 billionaires in America became nearly $2 trillion richer. Working people die on the job because they have to feed their families, and 700 people, not a whole lot of people, became $2 trillion richer. So that is where we are today. Desperate workers are dying because they are forced to go to work to provide for their families, while the people on top are doing unbelievably well. Today, billionaires like Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, and Richard Branson are zooming off in their spaceships to outer space They're buying $500 million super yachts, and they're buying mansions with 25 bathrooms, while half of our people live paycheck to paycheck. Is that really what America is supposed to be about? We are discussing now, in the midst of this horrific war in the Ukraine, there's been a lot of discussion about the Russian oligarchy, and that is absolutely appropriate, because in Russia you have a handful of billionaires attached to Putin who own unbelievable wealth. But what do we think we have now in this country? It's an American oligarchy, as the distribution of wealth and income becomes worse and worse every day. Madam President, the American people want those of us in Congress to take action to address the unprecedented level of corporate greed and income and wealth inequality that we are seeing right now. They are sick and tired of large corporations making record profits and in a given year paying nothing, zero, in federal taxes. They are sick and tired of billionaires paying a lower effective tax rate than a teacher, a nurse, a truck driver, or a firefighter. The American people want Congress to address corporate greed and make certain that the wealthiest people and most profitable corporations pay their fair share of taxes. And yet, this week, right now, what are we debating here on the floor of the Senate? We are debating legislation to provide some $53 billion in corporate welfare with no strings attached to the highly profitable microchip industry. And yes, if you can believe it, and I suspect there are people out there who really don't believe it, but I am telling you the truth, this legislation also provides a $10 billion bailout to Jeff Bezos, so that his company, Blue Origin, can launch a rocket ship to the moon. Madam President, in terms of the microchip industry, let us be very clear. We are talking about an industry that has shut down over 780 manufacturing plants in the United States and eliminated 150,000 American jobs over the last 20 years while moving most of its production overseas. In other words, in order to make more profits, these companies shut down plants in the United States and hired cheap labor abroad. And now, believe it or not, these very same companies that sold the American worker out, they're now in line to receive $53 billion in corporate welfare to undo the damage that they themselves caused. Do we need to expand the enormously important microchip industry in this country so that we become less dependent on foreign nations? The answer is yes, absolutely. But we can accomplish that goal without throwing huge sums of money at these companies with zero, no protections for the taxpayers. Here it is. Take the money. Madam President, we are the only major country on earth that does not guarantee health care to all of our people. Apparently, the American people are not entitled to health care. We have the highest child poverty rate of almost any major country on earth, which has gone up by 41% since January because of the refusal of some to extend the child tax credit. Apparently, our working families are not entitled to raise their kids in security and dignity. We have 45 million Americans struggling with student debt because of the outrageous cost of higher education. Apparently, our young people are not entitled to quality education without undergoing financial distress for, in some cases, decades. Those people are not entitled. But here we are today on the floor of the Senate because many of my colleagues think that the enormously profitable microchip industry is entitled to a massive amount of corporate welfare. Madam President, my guess is that five major semiconductor companies will likely receive the lion's share of this taxpayer handout. They will likely be in Intel, Texas Instruments, Micron Technology, Global Foundries, and Samsung. These five companies in line for a massive welfare check made over $75 billion in profit last year. Made $75 billion in profit, and now they're online for $53 billion in corporate welfare. My understanding is that the company that will likely benefit the most from this taxpayer handout is Intel. And let us be clear, Intel is not a poor company. It is not going broke. It is not in desperate financial condition. Quite the contrary. In 2021, Intel made nearly $20 billion in profit. We're talking about a company that had enough money to spend $14.2 billion during the pandemic, not on research and development, but on buying back its own stock to reward their executives and wealthy shareholders. We're talking about a company online for a major welfare check that could afford to give its CEO, Pat Gelsinger, a $116 million compensation package last year. See, our working class people all over this country working 50 or 60 hours a week trying to keep their families afloat, paying their fair share of taxes, and providing $53 billion in corporate welfare, a lot of which will go to a company that pays its CEO $116 million in compensation and provided billions in stock paybacks. Madam President, we're talking about a company, Intel, whose CEO in 2003, Andy Grove, said that he had, quote, no choice, end quote, but to continue to move jobs overseas as he predicted the United States would lose the bulk of its information technology jobs to China and India, which we have. Now, do we really think that a highly profitable corporation like Intel needs a taxpayer bailout worth many billions of dollars with no strings attached? But it's not just Intel. Another company that will likely receive taxpayer assistance under this legislation is Texas Instruments. Last year, Texas Instruments made $7.8 billion in profits. In 2020, this company spent $2.5 billion buying back its own stock while it has outsourced thousands of good-paying American jobs to low-wage countries and spent more than $40 million on lobbying over the past 2 years. But it's not just Intel. It's not just Texas Instruments. It goes on and on and on. And an outsourcing, Madam President, providing $53 billion in corporate welfare to an industry that has outsourced tens of thousands of jobs to low-wage countries and spent hundreds of billions on stock buybacks with no strings attached may make sense to some people, but it does not make sense to me, nor do I think it makes sense to the American people. Now, Madam President, I understand that there will be a major effort to pass this bill as quickly as possible in order to move it to a conference committee and send it to the President's desk. So let me be very clear. I will not support any unanimous consent request to speed up the passage of this bill unless I receive a roll call vote on two extremely important amendments that I have introduced. The First Amendment would prevent microchip companies from receiving taxpayer assistance unless they agree to issue warrants or equity stakes to the federal government. If private companies are going to benefit from over $53 billion in corporate welfare, the financial gains made by these companies must be shared with the American people, not just wealthy shareholders. In other words, all this amendment says is that if these companies want taxpayer assistance, they're not going to socialize all of the risks and privatize all of the profits. If these investments turn out to be profitable as a direct result of these federal grants, the taxpayers of this country have a right to get a return on that investment. That is not complicated, nor is it a radical idea. These exact conditions were imposed on corporations that received taxpayer assistance in the Bipartisan CARES Act, which passed the Senate 96-0. In other words, every member of the U.S. Senate has already voted for the conditions that are in my amendment. Further, the CARES Act was not the first time that Congress passed warrants and equity stakes tied to government assistance. During the 2008 financial crisis, Congress required Congress required all companies taking TARP funds to issue warrants and equity stakes to the federal government. In addition, this amendment would also require these highly profitable companies not to buy back their own stocks, not to outsource American jobs, not to repeal existing collective bargaining agreements, and to remain neutral in any union organizing effort. Again, this is not a radical idea. All of these conditions were imposed on companies that received funding from the CARES Act and passed the Senate by a 96-0 vote. A second amendment that I have introduced would simply eliminate the $10 billion bailout for Jeff Bezos to fly to the moon. If Mr. Bezos wants to go to the moon, good for him. He has $186 billion in personal wealth. He became $81 billion richer during the pandemic. He is the second wealthiest person in America. And in a given year, Mr. Bezos has paid nothing in federal income taxes. If Mr. Bezos wants to go to the moon, let him use his own money, not the taxpayers. Madam President, I yield the floor.